let's begin with the missionary enterprises in the age of colonialism. These great missions movement began in the time of colonialism, and there was great amounts of movement that was going on during this time. And there were divergent views on colonialism, and people looked at it as different ways. They kind of saw it as, okay, we're the European men, and this is our burden to go and to export our society to these other countries that are less fortunate. And so there were some that looked at it as positive and some looked at it as negative. Some of them were not for colonialism, one, because they thought it was bad for the national interests of the countries themselves. Others looked at it because they saw the way that some of the colonial peoples were being treated during this time, and they opposed it for that reason. And others looked at it and saw that there were ways in which they benefited the colonial people. And there's kind of a mixture of the two of them. As they were bringing medical science, they were bringing trade and industry to these places. And some of the colonies even began to support being colonized. Here's a quote from the Gonzalez book. He says, "All over the world, there were people who benefited from the improved conditions and from whom modernity's promises of progress became a reality. But modernity also produced the dislocation of vast masses who now became landless, the destruction of many of their cultural patterns that had been sustained in the societies for centuries, and there are growing disparities in the living conditions between the rich and the poor throughout the world. But in any case, the racial and cultural arrogance that formed the foundation of the entire enterprise could not fail to produce the anti-colonial reaction that marked the middle of the 20th century." And that's where it ultimately ends up culminating, and you see the actions that happened with Gandhi and some of the protests that he had done. But we're prior to that at this time. So let's begin to talk about some of the early work of the gospel that went forward. Christianity had already been in existence in India, in Pakistan, and Bangladesh, and even in Sri Lanka since very early times. And there's some groups within these areas that even trace their lineage back to biblical times. Church history tradition tells us that Thomas had gone eastward to India, and there's reasonable evidence that if he had it, someone did, because there seems to be a very long history of Christianity within these areas. Prior to this, there had been growing intrigue over Asia. Marco Polo had done his journeys over there. The Portuguese had set up their trading post during the 16th century, and these stories began to go backward to Europe and began to have a growing interest in this. And one of the men that began to take an interest in some of this was a man named William Carey. And William Carey was a man that led to a catalyst of great change as far as the missions mindset for the Protestant Christian world. And he's known as the father of the modern missions movement. What he did was very much unique for the time setting in which he was. It's just natural for us as Christians to kind of become comfortable where we are, what we've been doing is working. Why would we go and step out and do something different than what we had done? A little bit of background from him. He was born on August 17th, 1761. His parents were weavers. They were very hard workers. However, he was not. They were not a family that was very wealthy. Instead, they were very poor. They didn't have access to much wealth. However, they did have access to many books, and they were a family that read. And William Carey was reading at a very early age. And I think it's incredible how the printing press has acted as just in some ways an academic equalizer. It doesn't make everything perfectly equal, but it gave so many people that just would have had no access to books and no access to learning, just the opportunity to go and to learn. And William Carey is one of those that, had it not been for the printing press, he likely would not have been able to do that which he did within his life. He wouldn't have been able to learn as much as he did. He learned to read at a very early age. From what I've read, he learned to read in his infancy. Not sure how early that is. I'm guessing two or three. I can't imagine reading prior to that. but the story is he learned very early on, and he had an incredible ability for languages. It was just something that came natural for him. And you'll see that as we walk through his life, that he was just good at languages. He was influenced by the book, the stories of Captain Cook, that had gone back to Europe, and the stories about how he had gone on his journeys. Captain Cook had ended up going to what's known as the Sandwich Islands. The Sandwich Islands are what we now know as the Hawaiian Islands. He was killed by the native people that live there, and this gave many of the Europeans angst towards the people that were there, because Captain Cook was one of their heroes. And so many had a desire to go and to slaughter the people that lived in these areas. And when William Carey read these stories, he began to ponder on how the main problem was the fact that these people didn't have the gospel. And he had a desire to bring the gospel to these people. He did not bring the gospel to the people that were there, but he did bring the gospel to the people that were in India. There is much to be admired about William Carey. I'm going to make a small side note here that might be a mistake that he made, and I'm not disparaging his entire ministry. I'm just trying to be honest when I lay these people out, because these are sinful men. But William Carey's wife was not comfortable at going on this journey. She was not comfortable at going to India and going on to be a missionary in this foreign land where they didn't know what they were going to do. William Carey went anyway. William Carey went anyway. His wife struggled greatly during this time, and she ended up going insane and spent the rest of her life in an asylum. She was a great deterrent to him for the beginning of his work, and she was no help to him after she was in the asylum. But I think there's much here that, first, he needs to have some grace here in understanding that this is the beginning of what's happening here. I don't think that he even fully knew what he was walking into. But this is something that we need to see, that if a man is going to go and to be a missionary somewhere, his wife really needs to be on board with him. It needs to be something that she is desiring to do as well. We're going to see this with Adoniram Judson. He's going to have three different wives during his life, and all of them are strong missionaries that have a great desire and a call, and, by the way, are incredibly gifted to assist him in that task. But that was not so. He did not have any fruit within his ministry until after his wife was taken away. It's a very sad. I was not even able to find a picture of her. There's not a lot written about her, and that's all I really know about her. William Carey was also a man who, like some of the others that we studied before, he was a cobbler, so he made his living by working on shoes. I imagine this is a useful trade, because you can go around and there's people always need to work on their shoes. It didn't help him so much once he got into India, because the people in India didn't wear shoes. They generally went barefoot or they wore sandals, so he wasn't able to make a living through what he normally did. He grew up in an Anglican household. He's from what we can tell, he sat under good preaching in his church. His family participated in regular family devotions and family worship. He read the scriptures, though, and went from being a Congregationalist to being a Baptist. And in reading through the Bible, he came to a conclusion that it was the Christian's job to go and to bring the gospel to the people in the world that had never received it. He was influenced by a book by the way, this is one of his quotes that he's going to end up giving in one of his sermons, but he says, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things from God." And that is very much the theme of William Carey's life. This is the title of a book that Jonathan Edwards wrote. This was not uncommon, by the way, to have a title that is this long. And the name of the book is A Humble Attempt to Promote an Explicated Agreement and Visible Union of God's People Through the World and Extraordinary Power for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on the Earth Pursuant to the Scripture Promises and Promises Concerning the Last Times. I'm going to have some of my young homeschoolers diagram the sentence for me when we are finished. But this was the title of the book that he wrote. And they came in contact with this book because there were some Baptists, and one of them, his name was John Erckstein. And the Baptists at this time did not have full-time ministers. They were generally bivocational. Many of them did not have much means, and they did not have books. And so Mr. Erckstein had written to a Presbyterian and said, "Hey, do you have any books that you don't need?" And the man said, "Well, sure." He found this old book that was out of print that Jonathan Edwards had written. He sent these books down to him. And when Erckstein had read this, it kind of started a revival amongst the Baptists. And it kind of spurred them on to say, you know, we need to be sending people out to bring the gospel to people in the world that do not have the gospel. And they began to gather together. It reminds me kind of the Moravians. They began to gather together and to pray for the conversion of the heathens. They began to pray that those that did not know Christ would come to know Christ. And so this is 10 years prior to the time when William Carey is sent out, that they began this time of prayer. William Carey gives a sermon at a Baptist convention, and he gives a sermon over Isaiah 54, and it's going to be verses 1 through 5. And this is the passage. It says, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtain of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad right into the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, and the God of the whole earth is called." And that's where his statement comes from. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Now, everyone at this conference did not share the same zeal that he did. And in fact, one of the senior ministers named John Ryland stood up afterwards and said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Besides, there must be another Pentecostal gift of tongues." And he goes on to lay out why it would require another gift of tongues for this even to happen. Began to walk through and say, "Do you know this language or do you know that language?" And, well, how ironic that Carey ends up being the one who is the one who ends up being sent. You can see the condescension in this tone, just kind of like things have always been this way. We've been doing things the same exact way. Who are you, young man, to come in here and to tell us that we should be doing this in a way that is different than the way that we are doing it? And Carey went on to make a series of arguments. He was a man who was very good at arguing things logically. And he made his argument in a book. In the book that he wrote, now this is the title of that book. It's a short book, but it has a very long title. And the title is "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of the former undertakings, and the practicality of the further undertakings are considered." And he goes on to make a series of arguments. And he makes arguments like, you know, Europe was at one point a pagan area, but why is it that we are Christians now? Because someone had gone forward and brought the gospel to us here in Europe, and we are reaping the fruits of that which happened. He goes on to make a really strong Baptist argument, and he looks to the Great Commission in Matthew 28:17-20, which says, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he began to argue here that it says, look, it says that you should make disciples and that you should baptize them. Now, this is an argument that the Baptists would generally make towards the Presbyterian. Look, first, someone comes to faith in Christ and they're a disciple in Christ. And from there, we go and we baptize them. And then Carey says, yes, but before that, it says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And he says, so if this first part here is not still in effect, why is it that we can make an argument here that we should be baptizing disciples? And this argument resonated really well with the Baptist that he spoke to. And so the tone changed, and they determined that they should send out someone, and they begin to determine who they should send out, and they found no one to send out. So Carey said, okay, I will go. And they chose William Carey to go, and they chose another man to go with him, along with William Carey's sister is going to go, and his wife. And his wife and his sister are not going to be helpful in this endeavor, and actually Dr. Thomas is going to be a burden on him as well. But Carey begins his attempt to leave, and they desire to board the ship, but he's not able to leave because at this time the French Revolution breaks out. The French have a blockade. It's very difficult for ships to make it through. And then after the blockade begins to break down, he's got some openings. Well, now the East Indian Trading Company will not allow any missionaries to go forward because the East India Trading Company did not want Christians to go into the Indian lands because they thought they would kind of, you know, basically stir up they would break up the peace that they had over there. And in some ways, they were probably right. But he found a way out, and he found a way out, which was on a Danish ship. And the Danish ship was not going to be subject to the same difficulties that they wouldn't be under the subjection of the East India Trading Company. Just as they're about to leave, Dr. Thomas is held up because Dr. Thomas is a man who has great difficulty with money. And he's a man who takes out large amounts of debt. And he's going to do this throughout their time. And so he owes what amounts to about 500 pounds. I tried to determine what 500 pounds would equal in the early 19th century. And I believe 500 pounds would be somewhere around $75,000 to $125,000. It's a very significant amount of money. However, he has a great gift of speaking to people, and he talks a soldier out of arresting him so he does not go to a debtor's prison, which is what happened to people during this time period. If you were in debt, you would go to what's known as debtor's prison. Dr. Thomas is going to be a man throughout their time who is very unreliable. He's going to be very inconsistent with his work. Sometimes he's going to go to work. Sometimes he's going to hold on to his work. Sometimes he's going to lose his work. The whole idea was for Dr. Thomas to be employed into work, and he would be the one that would be supporting William Carey. The desire for them was for the missionary to be able to support himself here. It's a little different than the way missions are sometimes done nowadays. I'm not going to speak broadly and say at all times how missions should be done, but we should have a desire to be setting up self-sustaining churches within the areas where we are setting up churches. Carey ran into very difficult financial times in Calcutta while he was working. He wasn't able to work as a cobbler. He also worked as a teacher when he was in Europe. However, he wasn't able to do that as well because he didn't speak the language as well as he should have. He was given an opportunity to manage an indigo factory. He made reasonable funds there, and his employer even gave him the opportunity to go and do his mission work. He would give him time off for that specific purpose. However, he was an unconverted man, and one of the big distractions in his ministry was that his sister ended up marrying this unconverted man. It was something that absolutely crushed him. 5 years after he had the job at the factory, he lost his job. He was then invited to go into work at a Danish outpost in India, and it's out of this Danish outpost that he worked for the next 35 years. 2 years later, after being in that Danish outpost, he had his first convert. I believe his name was Krishna Payo. He was a Hindu teacher, and Dr. Thomas was working with this man. The Hindus believe that by going into the river Ganges and by washing yourself, that you can basically forgive yourself of your sins. They may word it slightly differently, but that's the basic idea. The river is divine. And so he was in the river and he was going down to wash himself. He slipped, he fell, and he either dislocated or broke his shoulder. And so Dr. Thomas was working on him, and as Dr. Thomas was talking to him, he was helping him, and he said, you know, there's a greater healing that you need to know about. And he began to speak to him about the forgiveness of his sins. And this convert is one through whom many other converts ended up being made. So he's like 7 years. No, I think he's almost a decade into this journey in India when he finally gets his. And after going through extreme difficulty and suffering throughout this time, he finally has his first convert. William Carey was one who also spoke into social reform in India. There were many systems that he did not agree with. One of them was the caste system. He spoke against this. Christianity, in many ways, naturally breaks up the caste system. The Indian society is broken up into castes where you will have these different groups, and you marry, you live, you exist, you stay within your same caste, and you do not change. To eat with someone else is an anathema within the society. Well, in Christianity, everyone sits down together as equals and participates in the Lord's Supper, because we're all equally guilty in our sin, and we are all ultimately equally righteous in Christ. And so there is a great equalizer that exists within Christianity, that this just naturally breaks down this caste system. Another system that he spoke against was called sati. Sati is a disgusting practice, which is where whenever a Hindu man dies, his widow is thrown while she is still alive into a fire. And the idea is that, well, he's going to need someone to serve and take care of him in the afterlife. And so that is how he will have his servant. I mean, really, you just imagine that. This is your wife that you love, that you've been with your whole life, and then you know that you're about to die. I would almost want to say, you know, I'll just wait. You know, I'll take care of myself until you're ready to come to see me. Because you would just think that there have got to be some people that just said, no, we're not going to participate in this practice. This practice ended up being ended because William Carey went to the British authorities and said, you have laws against murder. And it's also going to be this next topic we talk about. This is murder. You need to enforce these laws. And so he made this logical argument to them. They said, yes, you're right. They ended it. For the most part, this isn't practiced in India. It still is practiced by some people, but it's illegal to practice this in India. The other practice that he was heavily against was called, I'm probably going to say this wrong, but it's called like Gunga Mi Thai Gai. And this is the idea where remember, the Ganges River is considered to be divine, and they will worship the god of the river by taking their young daughters and throwing them into the river as infants, and they will fall to their death. This was another action that was ended. I'm not able to see anyone still doing this practice. I tried looking it up on the internet. I can't find any modern pictures of anyone participating in this practice. I don't know that it still may occur, but it doesn't seem that it happens very often. Carey's a man who did much. He translated the Bible, the full Bible, into 5 different languages. That is an incredible task, an incredible feat. He had translated all or part of the Bible into over 30 languages during his life, and he is the man who began the modern missions movement. After 40 years, he had made 700 converts. At the end of his life, the Baptist Missionary Society that he had founded ended up sending out 30 missionaries. They had a falling apart, but the Mission Society still ended up sending out other missionaries. I believe that Carey's greatest accomplishment was that he got this missions movement started. He saw the need of this, the necessity of this. He looked around logically and said, hey, we can do this. We have the means to do this. What's stopping us from doing this? One of his quotes that he said early on was, I will go down into India if you will hold the rope. And that's something that we need to be thinking on as a church. We desire to hold the rope for some people. We've begun to look at some churches that we can support in Costa Rica. We do have a desire to support someone who's going on to unreached people group. We want to support well. We don't want to support someone who's just, you know, putting up a screen and showing a video and passing out some tracts and then leaving. We want someone who's there, who's doing real work. We're not just interested in someone telling us a bunch of numbers and baptisms. There would probably be many within modern missions today that might not think of, you know, carry 700 converts in 40 years as being that big of a deal, because perhaps you could put up a screen and show a video and get a couple thousand people to say a prayer after you, and then you can go down to the river and baptize them. But have we really made converts at that time? We do have a desire to support, but also to support well. Next person, his name is Adoniram Judson. He was a man who grew up in a congregational household. He also, like Carey, appears he had regular Christian influence throughout his life, both at home and at church. This began to wane, though, as he went on to university. He was a man who was a brilliant student. He was a valedictorian at Brown University, where he studied. But this education wasn't healthy for him, and he came under the influence of one man in particular who was a friend of his, and he began to convince him of deism, and he became a strong deist. He went home at age of 20, told his parents, I'm not a Christian, I'm not really a believer, I'm a deist, and tells them that he's going to be a playwright in New York. He gets on a horse, he goes up to New York. He spends his time in New York. He begins to find that he lives the life of a starving artist. He's not able to make much. He begins to find the lives of those that he surrounds himself with to be just disgusting to him. And he decides he's going to go home. He heads home, stops at his uncle's house in Massachusetts, is influenced by, I believe, one of his cousins at the time. He gets on a horse. He's going back home, the conversation with his cousin is just beginning to plague him. This whole time on his horse, he's just beginning to think of his own mortality and his own sin and his own ineptitude, and it's just beginning to weigh upon him. He stops at an inn. I don't know the location of the inn, but he stops at an inn, and just along the road, because he was too tired to continue on, he asks the innkeeper if there's a place where he can stay. The innkeeper tells him, well, I've got a room, but you're not going to want it. And he says, I don't care where it is. I'm so tired. I'm going to fall asleep on my horse. I'll take whatever you have. And he says, well, the man in the room next to you is probably going to die tonight. He's screaming out in agonizing pain. He takes it anyway. So he goes and he stays in this room. And he's not able to sleep all night because the man next to him is just screaming in agonizing pain and just crying out to God. And the whole night he's just thinking of his own mortality and the fate of his own soul. He gets done. He goes downstairs and he talks to the innkeeper. And it turns out that the man that was in the other room who died that night was his roommate. I don't remember if it was a roommate or just a friend from college. It was the Wren who had convinced him of deism is the one who died in the room next to him. It absolutely crushed him. He just sat at the inn for a little while and just did absolutely nothing. All of this caused him to consider his own fate. He changed at that point. He changed. It was a slow conversion, but he came around. And he changed and had a desire to go forward into missions. We're going to walk through this, and we're going to talk through special emphasis upon the women that he was married to. He was married to some women that were incredibly gifted by the Lord and also were incredibly useful for him during the time of his journey. He went on a journey, and he went to India and desired to go to Burma. He was encouraged not to go to Burma, but he went anyway. Here's his first wife, Anne. And he had, shortly before he left to go to India, he wrote this courtship letter to Anne's father. And I want to read this to you because I just find it to be incredible. And he says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you consent to her departure and her subjugation and her subjection to hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, perhaps even violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Just an incredible letter that he sent to her father. I pray that I would be in a situation where I would see this and think positively of it. I don't even know at this point that I'd be honest if I said, okay, that's fine. I have no concern for my daughter at this time. But think of the eternal view that exists within this courtship letter that he wrote to her father. This is a man, he's never going to see his daughter again. He's never going to see his grandchildren. In fact, all of the grandchildren are going to die at very early ages. Two of them, I believe, are going to die in their infancy. One of them dies immediately after birth. They're subjected to just incredible struggles and difficulty. Anne writes this. Here's a writing from Anne to a friend of hers named Lydia. By the way, they do get married. And they end up going to Burma. She writes this. She says, I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world and heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about to come to the determination to give all of my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and to go where God and his providence shall see fit to place me. My determinations are not hasty or formed without viewing the dangers, trials, and hardships attendant on missionary life. Now my mind is settled and composed and is willing to leave the event with God. And again, she writes this in her journal. But I most sincerely hope that we shall be able to remain at Rangoon among the Burmans, a people who have never heard the sound of the gospel or read in their own language the love of Christ. Though our trials may be great, our privations many and severe, yet the presence of Jesus can make us happy, and the consciousness that we have sacrificed all for his dear cause and are endeavoring to labor for the salvation of immortal souls will endeavor us to bear our privations and trials with some degree of satisfaction and delight. They went to Burma in July of 1813. William Carey recommended that he not go across the Bay of Bengal, not go down to Burma. There's a map of Burma right there. India is just to the left there. So the missionaries that had gone there previously had either died or basically walked off of the mission field. It was run by despots and very pagan, carnal despots. You'll see how bad it gets in a little bit. I love this part. This is my favorite part of the whole story. Judson leaves on the ship to go to Burma. He's reading the Bible as a Congregationalist partway through. He becomes a Baptist. He realizes that the Baptists are correct because he read the Bibles. And so he is now against paedal baptism, and he is baptized whenever he arrives over there. He's baptized by one of William Carey's men. He didn't have his first convert for 6 years after he arrived. Colonization had worked in favor for some missionaries. Colonization was not working for him in this area. The British were seeking to take control of Burma through force, and so the Burmese then looked at all foreigners as people that obviously must be spies. He was arrested. This is where some of his greatest difficulties occurred. He was in prison for about 2 years. This is a picture of him in prison. I believe these pictures come from a book that was written by Anne. Anne got sick at one point and was taken back to either New England or England, I don't know which one, and she wrote a book about their lives, and I believe these pictures come from that. This is a picture of him in prison, and this is what they would do with him every night. Every night when, you know, you would normally sleep, they would hang you upside down with your feet up in the air, hung by bamboo, and they would be exposed to all of the elements, all of the insects that would be biting and chewing on them. After 2 years, he was just completely emaciated, very close to death. His wife was struggling during this time. She had an infant she was trying to care for. She was just, you can imagine the distress that she was experiencing in this foreign land, no way to support herself, watching how her husband is being treated day in and day out. It comes to a point where she's not even able to nurse her child anymore because she's becoming so sick. The jailer then allows him to take the child at night and to run through the village and try to find anyone else who is in the village that would be willing just to even nurse his child. This went on for about 6 months. His wife dies, his child dies shortly afterwards, and this is the part at which he falls into a great point of depression. He stops translating the Old Testament. He begins to read Roman Catholic mystics. He gives away all of the money he has, which seems to be a significant amount. He had about 6,000 pounds he gave. He gave it all away. These years of torture and the anguish and the difficulty of, he's a man. He's supposed to take care of his family. And he wasn't able to do that. He's supposed to protect his wife and his kids. He wasn't able to do that. He begins to think of what he chose to do and begins to think, well, maybe I just did what I did out of selfish ambitions and I just desired to do this for, just for my own gain. And this is a picture of basically his hut that he just stayed by himself away from other people for a few years. His despair ended very quickly when he had received a letter from his brother. His brother, when he left, was not a believer. His brother died, but the joy that he had in that letter was that his brother had been converted prior to his conversion, and it's almost like it snapped. He changed. He met a woman named Sarah Boardman. She was a widow of a missionary in Burma, and she had been, her husband died. She just continued to work with the people, actually just had an infant with her, continued to carry her infant around and to care for her infant and herself and to continue to work with the Burmese people. She was very helpful for him in his work. They had 8 children together. She ended up becoming sick and she died on their journey to New England. It's odd the way they dealt with sickness during this time. When someone became sick, what they would do is they would just put them on a ship, and you'd just drive around on a ship for 6 months. The thought was that being on the air, on the sea, would in some way heal you. It doesn't seem like in their experience that he did. They were on their way to New England. She died. They stopped in Africa. They got off the ship. They buried her. Got back on the ship with his kids, went on to New England. Sarah, just like Anne, had been a woman who had a great desire for the lost. When her first husband died, she just continued to do this work, and she continued to work with him. They worked for, I think, 11 years together. Next woman he married was named Emily Judson. Now, at this point, he's 59 years old. He goes back to New England. He's basically a rock star at this point. Everyone knows who Adoniram Judson is. Anne's book, his first wife, had just been, you know, propagated. People had read about him, and they're just enthralled with this. And Emily is one who had read this book that Anne wrote from a very early age, and this book that had been very influential upon her. She was also a writer herself. He was 59. She was 29. And they were married, and it was controversial, and it doesn't appear that either Emily or Adoniram cared. They had a very joyful marriage. They were only married for 4 years because he died 4 years after they got married. But from what I can tell, this was the most joyous 4 years of his life and her life as well. I believe she died 3 years after he died. They had a child together. I believe the child died. He became very ill, and they did the same thing where he had just finished his Burmese dictionary. It was a Burmese to English dictionary, so that other people that went after him would be able to learn Burmese and go on after him and work. But he was, I believe, he's 63 at this time, and he is put on a ship and they began to sail. He dies while they're on the ship. They basically just push him overboard. He's a couple hundred miles west of Burma, and he was tossed into the ocean. Emily loses her baby shortly after this. She dies 3 years later of tuberculosis. And at this time, there were a few hundred converts in Burma. However, those converts were a people that were used mightily for the name of Christ. The impact is still seen today. The Burmese Baptist Association is not called Burma anymore. It's called Miramar. So maybe you've not known what country I'm talking about. But the Burmese Baptist Association is the largest Christian force in Burma. And it's the fruit of this man who chose to go across the Bay of Bengal when so many other people weren't successful or had died flying or quit when they had attempted. And he was willing to go. He labored there for 35 years in a very difficult and treacherous environment. He wrote the Burmese English Dictionary. At this point today, there are over 3,700 congregations within Burma. There are over 600,000 Christians that are the fruits of Judson's labors. And all this because a man was led by the Lord and his wife to go across this treacherous bay, and he was willing to suffer his life for Christ when the Lord did call him. Look at the souls that have been saved and are being saved, and consider all the lives that were changed, just the way Christianity works within a society and changes the mores and the customs of that society. Think of William Carey and how many widows are not burned alive because of the efforts that he made. Think of all the young baby daughters that are going to go on to live because their parents aren't going to go and worship a river by throwing their daughter into that river to her death. The gospel works to change people from the inside out, but it also works as salt within a society that even people that aren't Christians' lives end up being blessed. We should pray for those, as we continue to do on Fifth Sundays, for those that are doing the work, and pray for those people as we do every Sunday and during the week, for this, that we would have more people that would go out, that the Lord would raise up more missionaries, that he would raise up more people to go into these just difficult, treacherous places, and his spirit would go beforehand and he would be working and changing these people, because these are real lives, real souls that are changed for all eternity. And these are real societies. They're going to have real impact and real change within the lives of those people for generations and generations and generations to come. And it's absolutely beautiful. This is just our first part of this. We're going to go through the second part tomorrow, next Sunday, not tomorrow. And we're going to walk through, we're going to attempt to walk through Hudson Taylor, John Patton, and David Livingstone. Let's go ahead and pray. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer now.